Hey, it's Scott, and welcome to Theology Lab. Have you ever been troubled by depictions of divine violence in the Bible? Whether things people are said to do, or even actions or commands to carry out violence that come from God? The biblical passages involving violence raise some of the most challenging questions for reading the Bible, and for many of us, for faith in general. Well, this is exactly what I talked to pastor and theologian Greg Boyd about in this Theology Lab. For Greg, there is a way of hearing God speak to us in these troubling passages. The key is reading the whole of Scripture through the cross. For Greg, the death of Jesus changes the way that we look for God to speak to us in the Bible. Greg and I unpack this idea in other concepts like biblical inerrancy and salvation. There's always something happening at Theology Lab. You can learn more about what's going on at www.theologylab.org and take a moment, if you would, to subscribe to the podcast from wherever you listen to it. Here's my interview with Greg Boyd. So Greg Boyd, thanks so much for being with us at Theology Lab.
It's an honor to be here, and I'm glad to see so many people who are interested in theology.
Let's get started here, right? You have written a book that deals with the Bible and biblical authority, right? I mean, isn't the authority, right, and inspiration of the Bible pretty much assumed by Christians? Why write a book on biblical authority?
Well, I think the inspiration of Scripture is assumed by Christians, at least that traditionally has been. The Bible is our authority. But the church has never had an agreed upon definition of what its inspiration means. It's authoritative. It's our constitution. You know, it's our go-to. It's our community constitution. But what do we mean by the inspiration of it? And so that's where I wanted to weigh in on this and say something about the Bible's authority, but also its inspiration. And the reason why I think this is an important topic is when I was I was a Christian for about a year when I went to the U of M, and I was in a Pentecostal church that was a real high premium on experiencing God, but a very low premium on thinking coherently about things. And so I couldn't find an intelligent Christian for my life. I took a class in evolutionary biology, and I went in there with all my note cards because I was going to refute the professor and save the class. You know, I was really enthusiastic. And this professor just kind of gently carved me up every class. I bring up, yeah, what about the second law of thermodynamics? Because I had read three whole books. They're short books, but they're all, and I felt like an expert, you know, all on creationism and all their little arguments. And so that was the first blow to my faith. But the even worse blow was a class I took on New Testament, the New Testament as literature. And I was taught that unless the whole Bible is literally true, Genesis 1 and 2, seven literal days, and Adam and Eve, literal, the whole thing, unless it's all literally true, the whole Bible might as well be a book of lies. And I came to the conclusion that it's not all literally true. And I came to the conclusion that there's something about evolution. So then I lost my faith. And I didn't want to lose my faith. I really liked being a Christian. I liked having purpose and meaning and feeling like, you know, I liked it. But I could not get my brain to find any answers to the questions I was raising. And I came to the conclusion that it was all just, all those experiences with God must have just been my imagination, you know, maybe group psychology or something like that. It's so unnecessary. I just feel it like, well, and so we send kids out there and thinking that, oh, the Bible is a perfect book. It's got everything and no errors. And they take a class and New Testament is literature, or they read a book, or they meet an intelligent friend who knows about things, and push, it goes sky high. I don't want to see that happen.
I appreciate that. And I think that like highlights the relevance of this conversation because it's, you know, the Bible, and this is what makes your proposal so interesting. The Bible is so foundational to Christian faith. The question is, right, how is it foundational? And if you're taught a way that it's foundational, it all of a sudden just becomes like, you know, unraveled and faith is on the line, right? And you highlight these personal stories in your book about just how devastating these revelations about, you know, the complexity, challenges, problems in the Bible were. So I think this sets up why a conversation like this is so important and what a positive proposal going forward could look like. Before we get to that, I want to talk a little bit more about a popular theory of Scripture biblical inerrancy. So if you could first just give us a general definition of what do people mean when they say biblical inerrancy in the most kind of general sense that you can, and then how would you try to persuade someone who sees inerrancy as foundational to their faith, but they're open to talk, and you want to show them, hey, maybe this is not the most helpful way to view the Bible?
Yeah. Well, I guess approach with them would be to start off by saying I would go to Jesus' teachings where he presents himself as the whole point of Scripture. He said, John 5, you know, Moses wrote about me. If you believed in Moses, you'd believe in me because everything he wrote was about me. And Luke 24, he opened up the eyes of the disciples so they could see all Scripture testifies to him. The law and the prophets all testify to him. And those statements are all encompassing. He's not saying, oh, there's a one or two passages that predict Jesus. No, the whole narrative is about him. And that's why he's the Word of God. The capital W word, it's not a book, it's a person. And the whole point of the book is to point to the person. So that already sets up a different framework. If you can get a person to see how the Bible's not a flat book, it's a story with a very surprising twist to it, you know? Who would have thought the Messiah would have got crucified and then rose again from the dead? But we have to read it through the lens of Christ and interpret it as all being about Christ. And once you resolve that as the purpose of Scripture, it takes the weight off of everything else. As long as Scripture is pointing us to Jesus and revealing Jesus to us, it's doing what it's inspired to do. And so we don't have to, its authority doesn't rest on having every king consistently mentioned or all the numbers of the armies consistently mentioned, or maybe there's not exactly historical, you know, whatever. It's the narrative that's inspired. Jesus says the narrative points to him. And so I read that narrative because I believe that Jesus really was the revelation of God. I take his word very seriously. And so I'm now going to read that whole book as what's pointing to him. And that's its function. Its purpose is not to give us 100% accurate history, tape recording what you would have seen if you had a video camera kind of thing. Its purpose, it has all these different kinds of genre, all these different modes of writing, but it's all pointing towards one person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Then, if there was, you know, if there's still resistance, you can just show a couple of places where there are clear errors, and to start to loosen that up a little bit.
How do you think about this? Like when folks say, "Hey, well, Jesus talked about the story of Jonah, and so therefore, shouldn't we think about Jonah as a literal historical event?"
Yeah. So. You know, when he refers to Moses having written the first five books of the Bible, when it's clear that, I mean, he didn't write all of that. There's all sorts of redactions that go on. They have an obituary at the end and whatever. But Jesus isn't trying to answer historical critical questions when he's speaking like this. And in fact, you don't get the kind of bifurcation that we have in the modern world between the text and history. That didn't exist in ancient consciousnesses, not very much. They didn't do critical history. The oral cultures are passing on oral stories, you know, and so this is how it is. So when it's really important not to read in contemporary issues into Scripture and you know, project our concerns onto theirs. There's a movement out there called the Theological Interpretation of Scripture, and it's one that I firmly endorse. It's just the traditional way we read the Bible was some call it like it's naive. You just read the story. You enter into the story, and this is how Christians read the Bible throughout. You enter into the story. The story teaches you, and all that kind of stuff. Now when we get to the Enlightenment, we start having critical scholars saying, "Well, you know, how does the story correlate with history? How does it, you know, blah blah blah?" And now it's raising a whole separate set of questions. And unfortunately. That it was all these liberal humanists, the first ones to insist that the only meaning that a Bible verse can have is the original meaning. Well, those were secular humanists, and they were saying that because they were saying you have to interpret the Bible the same way you interpret every other book. You can't, you know, it's not academically respectable to give it a privileged position. And so the pastors get to be trained in this, and now we have large groups of people who don't know how to read the Bible traditionally because they're reading it through a historical critical lens. So yeah, when he says Moses wrote the five books of the Pentateuch, or David wrote the Psalms, those are figureheads. Those are the kind of, it's kind of Uncle Sam. It represents, it's representative. But I'd be very careful about reading in historical critical answers to questions.
Now, okay, so we've identified, right, like why you've written a book on scripture, the need for thinking about authority, talked a little bit about inerrancies, problems within scripture. The important part here of your work that I want to get us to spend a little time with, right, is your positive proposal, right? Because it can be really challenging. I think you write about this in your book. We talked about this before the interview of really difficult experiences years ago we had when like someone showed us that the Bible wasn't what we thought it to be, and how deep that went. But here's what one of the reasons I wanted to have you on here is, right, is you give a really intriguing positive proposal called the cruciform model of interpretation. Let's pause here. Tell us a little bit. What is your cross-inspired approach to reading the Bible?
The cruciform hermeneutic. So here's the thinking on it is that I first, and I can't do this thoroughly here, but I make the case that Jesus is the center of all scripture, and the cross is the center of what Jesus is about. And I've got a number of different arguments that I lay that out. I mean, Paul identifies the gospel with the cross. He says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, which means that everything he has to say is found in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And there's all the gospels are oriented towards the cross. The cross is, and now when I say the cross, I don't mean the cross as opposed to everything else Jesus was about. I mean the cross as the culmination and the fulfillment of everything Jesus was about. That's why in John especially, the crucifixion is the hour that he was sent into this world. I was sent in for this hour, and this is the hour in which the Father will be glorified. Now it was always true that if you see him, you see the Father. That's what he says, John 14, 8 and 9. But on the cross, he most unambiguously puts on display the character of the Father, that other-oriented love. God is love, and love is known by the cross. 1 John 3:16. Here's how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So that's the center of the center. And so just as we interpret all scripture through the lens of the cross, we should interpret all of Jesus through the lens, we interpret all scripture through the lens of Jesus, and then we interpret Jesus through the lens of the cross, which then means we're interpreting the scripture through the lens of the cross. Now, the thing that's you, here's kind of the unique thing that I said about this. I asked the question, and I'd never heard this question asked before, but once I asked it, it seemed like the most obvious question in the world. And the question is, how does the cross reveal God to us? Because, like Paul said, that before he was converted, he once saw Christ from a natural point of view, a strictly human point of view. But now he sees something very different. What changed in Paul? Because he's looking at the same physical Jesus, but at one moment he's seeing just a crucified criminal. Then he's now seeing the revelation of God. Well, what happened was he believed the message of the cross. And this comes out in a lot of his writings, his many pericopes as he got, where he kind of condenses the cross, the gospel down. And the cross is always at the center of that. So he says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And that's what changed is it's the same crucified criminal. It's a hideous scene, tortured and all that. And so it's revoltingly ugly on one hand. But then if you believe the message of the cross and you have faith, you see something else going on there. And what you see going on there is that God stepped into this. God became a human being. It's Philippians 2, became a human being and then became obedient unto the point of death. So the revelation is the condescension. It's God stooping to this level, becoming one of us, and then entering into our sin and entering into our hell, the curse that accompanies all sin. And so the depth to which God was willing to stoop on our behalf, embodying the sin, all the imperfections, all that's wrong with humanity, embodying all of that's what reveals the depth of God's love. The unsurpassable extremity to which God was willing to go, even experiencing his own antithesis, the perfectly united God experiencing alienation when he cries out, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the perfect holy God becoming our sin. So God's experiences antithesis, which means in all eternity, God couldn't have gone further than he went on our behalf. He went all the way. And that's what reveals the infinite, the unsurpassable nature of the love that God is. So if God reveals his beauty by becoming ugly, as holiness by becoming our sin. And the cross reveals what God's truly like. So the cross reveals what God's always been like, including what God was like when he inspired the Bible. Maybe we should read the Bible expecting there might be times where God will reveal himself by stooping this distance and entering into solidarity with people, which is what I think he does all the time. Because if God is love, he's not coercive. If God is love, he doesn't turn humans into robots, even when he's going to breathe through them. All scriptures God breathed, but do you think they got all of a sudden they went into a trance and then it kind of just dictated whatever God told them? That's clearly not the case, because you see the different personalities, different contexts, different all these different perspectives. It's a cacophony of voices. It's not just one single voice. So my proposal is that God is the kind of God who sometimes, when people are ready, he can speak directly and reveal himself. But he's not going to coerce people into hearing truth or seeing truth or having true thoughts. So he works by means of loving influence as far as possible. But then there has to come a point where he's going to have to accept them as they are. And that's the stooping, to remain in solidarity with them and in covenant with them, he stoops to accommodate where they're at. And so that's something we have to take into consideration as we're reading the scripture. It's almost like you've got to read it now with bifocals, because you're reading it through the lens of Christ. And you'll find pictures of God in the Old Testament that look remarkably like Christ. And there you can see the Spirit breaking through. And you can always tell those places, because when you have pictures of God that are like, the idea of God being our bride, no one in the ancient Near East talked that way. Whenever the Spirit breaks through and you have a Christ-like kind of portrait of God, it's radically different than what you find in the rest of the ancient Near East. But you find times where there's pictures of God that don't look anything like Jesus. And coincidentally, those are where the Bible most agrees with the surrounding culture. And so it's clear that God's accommodating that. Christ is always the criteria. This isn't just pick and choose whatever verses you like, be your favorite verse and ignore the rest. No, it's all inspired. It's all authoritative. It all points to Jesus Christ crucified. And that's why we need to read it through a cruciform lens, distinguishing between when God can speak directly to people and when he has to speak indirectly because he's accommodating their sin.
Okay, can I try to say this back to you? What I hear is like
Okay.
key
All
steps
right.
to this, and then we're gonna go to examples, which I'm really excited about.
Sure.
Okay, so I hear this as saying, all right, you've got the whole Bible, and you're making the case, right? The center of that Bible for Christians is Jesus. The center of that is you say probably the cross, the resurrection, but we're kind of looking at this as one angle, right? The cross, the death of Jesus, right? So we've got the whole Bible. We're looking at the center of the center, as you say, at the cross and Jesus, and then asking, and this is that key question, right? You said, how does this event, how does the cross reveal God?
Right.
And it's like, oh wow, God is speaking to us through a very, very dark event. And then it's kind of expanding outward, saying, well, looking at the rest of the Bible, could it be the case that God is able to speak to us this way elsewhere? How is that?
You said it very well. In fact, it seems to me that we should expect to find this. Given, I mean, just given the humility of Christ and given the shamefulness of the cross and all that, we should expect humble. God always works through the weak things of this world. That's not a one-off thing. The cross isn't a one-off thing. This is what God's always like. And it reminds me of the Indiana Jones movie, and Raiders of the Lost Ark. Do you remember where, if you I'm dating myself
Let's
here.
keep going.
There's a point where Indiana Jones comes down and he's in this cave, and there's that old wise man there who's been there for 900 years, and there's a Nazi and there's Indiana Jones, and they have to choose what chalice did Jesus drink out of on the Last Supper. But if you choose poorly, well, then you disintegrate. So the Nazi thinks, oh, Jesus being a glorious king, he'd want the best chalice in the place, so he grabs the most luxurious chalice, drinks from it, and incinerates. Well, Indiana Jones, he remembers that Jesus was a humble carpenter and that he hung out with these lowly fishermen and they didn't have fancy silverware. And so he finds the most common cup in the room and drinks from it. And that was the right one. Well, see, some people want a Bible that is shiny and perfect and bright. And oh, surely God would surely inspire a perfect book. It must be the best literary quality. It has to have the best erudition. It must be inerrant. Well, that's not the God that Jesus reveals. He reveals this humble God who works through broken things all the time. And so, and once you get that perspective, the brokenness of Scripture becomes endearing. It's like it itself is a reflection of God's willing to work with people who think this about him. He's willing to deal with people who have these weird ideas, you know? And that's what reveals God. Same movement of coming down, becoming a man, and dying on the cross.
Let's go to some examples of this. Examples can help clarify. How do you take your cross-inspired understanding of scripture? How do you apply it to something that's really central to your books? Divine violence, warfare in the Bible. I'm thinking explicitly like a chapter like Deuteronomy 7, where like God makes the command to say, "Hey, go and annihilate the people in the promised land." Entirely, all of them. And this, I think, I'm
Utterly
thinking about your
destroyed.
book, you say something like that happens about 30 times within scripture. How do you take your model and apply it to passages like that?
Okay, good. Well, so if the first thing is to honestly enter into the horror of the passage. And this is something when I, you know, as a younger evangelical, tried to defend inerrancy, because even when I came back to the faith, you know, I still wanted to hang out with these people, so I tried to use that language, and I tried to salvage, you know, it as much as possible. But one of the things I found was that I couldn't be honest with myself when I was studying the Bible. The conclusion always had to be, it was always set for me. It can't be, it has to be inerrant. And the mental gymnastics you go through trying to, you know, defend that, you know, it was just. At some point, I just had to get honest and just say, come on. If I saw this in any other book, I'd say this is horrendous. So why has it become holy just because it's in my book? If I were to read any other religious book and I find a picture of God saying to a saint, show them no mercy, and you might be tempted to because slaughtering women and children can get kind of hard, but no, you must cut off all mercy and slaughter everything that breathes. Men, women, child, babies, infants, and even the animals. Though Deuteronomy 22 specifies, do not kill the trees because they've done nothing wrong. You might think that logic would apply to babies too, but it didn't. So they're told to utterly destroy them. The word is harim, and it has a religious connotation to it. It's not just kill them all, it's kill them all as an act of devotion. You'd offer them up to God. Which is kind of interesting because one of the sins for which they were being judged, the Canaanites were being judged, was they sacrificed their firstborn child, children to Moloch. And so they're going to be punished. So you punish them by doing the same thing to everybody? You just got to let the horror of the passage hit you. Origin, I went through, Origin was a turning point for me because there was a point where I was really wrestling
Early
with
church theologian,
that second
second
century, third
century.
century. Yeah, and he said this in his commentary on Joshua that the Holy Spirit, he thought, intentionally puts things in Scripture that are unworthy of God. That's his phrase, unworthy of God. And when you come to those passages that are unworthy of God, and they're judged unworthy in light of Jesus Christ, he sheds light on the whole thing. When you come upon that, he says, don't arrogantly dismiss it because it's all the Word of God. And see, I have a lot of trouble with more liberal scholars today who they're good at criticizing it, but they don't then show, well, then how does it show point to the cross? So Origen says, don't throw it out, but patiently seek the Holy Spirit and keep digging, because there's always going to be a treasure under there, a hidden treasure, and that is the revelation of God. And he even said that if believers take literally all the things that are ascribed to God in the Old Testament, they'd be worshiping God that's far worse than the pagan gods out there. So if Origen was a saint, but he was really honest about Scripture. You know, don't fool yourself. So I sat in this conundrum for several months, and this is what finally got me going towards crucifixion of the warrior God, where on the one hand, I can't accept a picture of God that is commanding people to engage in religious genocide is what it is. Slaughter everything. I can't. On the other hand, Jesus endorses this whole book, and so I have to take it seriously. And so I was in a state of complete cognitive dissonance, and I stayed in that state for several months. It wasn't pleasant, but I just insisted it somehow it must point to this. And that's when It could be I am projecting, my ideas onto, the scripture, or it could be a divine revelation. That's for the church to determine over time. I just put forth what I saw, but it was like one of those magic eye books where you look at a picture and it looks just like a wallpaper. But if you look at it just the right way with the right eye, a picture will emerge, a 3D picture will emerge. And that's kind of what happened. It's like, so I saw the horror of the cross and the horror of the genocide. Oh, and there's one other factor to put in here. There's a number of accounts where God says to the Israelites, I will fight your battles for you. I'll drive out your enemies ahead of you. You won't have to fight. Just like you didn't have to fight when you came out of Egypt, you won't have to fight if you'll trust me. Now, that already tells you that the very fact that they went in there with swords swinging, they were not in line with God's will. You have in Leviticus, there's two passages, Leviticus 18 is one of them, where the Lord says, he announces a plan. He goes, you won't have to fight your enemies. I'll drive them out ahead of you. And then he tells how. He says, I'll send a pestilence ahead. I'll make it too pesty, so that they'll migrate out. But I'm not going to do it quickly, because then the land would become overgrown and wild. That as you grow more numerous, they'll grow less, and then I'll move you in. There's another plot spot where he offers a different plan. He says, I'm going to dry up the land. The land's going to vomit them out. Since they've degraded the land will vomit them out. And apparently he's saying that they'll become unfruitful. They're going to migrate off because it's no longer pleasant. You got to ask the question, what happened to those plans? And now there's a number of different traditions that get woven into this, and they're not all consistent, but it's a reflection of somewhere they had the intuition that God was going to do this. Now, either God changed his mind and all of a sudden forget those less violent plans, we're going to slaughter them all. Or maybe the Israelites just weren't capable of hearing what God was saying. Here's one way of thinking about it. I have no doubt that God wanted his people in on that land. It was prime real estate. It was a perfect launching pad to reach the nations of the world. All the trade routes run through there. So I think God wanted his people there. But it all requires trust. And the Israelites had always struggled with that. It's hard to trust an invisible. That's why they eventually wanted a king to go out and fight wars for us. It's hard to trust an invisible God. So I can see God saying, go into the promised land. I want you in there. I give this land to you. But in the ancient Near East, what it means to go into someone's land is you go and slaughter them or you go and enslave them. And everyone prayed to their gods to help them do that. No one prayed to a god to do it for them. So that was a total foreign concept to them, that God would do it for us. No, everyone attributed their violence to God because that's what you do in the ancient Near East. In fact, violence was a form of worship. They almost had contests whose god could be more macabre. And so they have these songs about Annette, drink the blood of the soldiers, da, 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 da. Of course, it never happened, but it shows you their faith. They're trusting God to help them slaughter. So God says, I give you this land. What Moses hears is, I give you this land and I'll help you slaughter them. And unless God's going to coerce him into having true thoughts, he's got to work with them having false thoughts. It's a little bit like, Jesus, he tells his disciples three different times, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, get crucified. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, get crucified. They're going to arrest me. They're going to crucify me. But when it happens, they're shocked. Why? Well, because what he was saying was too countercultural. Everyone was expecting a Messiah who was going to triumph. No one was expecting a Messiah who was going to get crucified. So Jesus says it, and it goes in one ear and out the other. When Peter finally does catch on, like, what? You're going to suffer? He tries to say, we won't let you do it. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. I think this is what
Great. Can
happened
I?
with Moses. It
Okay.
goes one ear and out the other.
A couple things I hear you saying. One is that, like, you have other passages that speak to different ways than simply annihilating these people that are there in the passages. What to do with them? You have a very common conception around this time of, like, attributing divine violence to your God as a way of showing the kind of superiority, the transcendence of your God. And there's this one line that I really want to make sure that, like, we catch on to. And you said, right, there's this way of seeing these passages where in the genocide of them, you see reflected the horror of the cross. In the genocide, you see the horror of the cross. And then if I understand you right, you want to still see that there's something positive that's going on there that also reflects something we see in the cross. reflects Jesus, reflects God's love. Can you elaborate on that a little bit for us?
Knowing that God's a stooping God, a God who he reveals his love by stooping. So I'm looking at this passage, and as I read it through the lens of the cross, it becomes another, I call it a literary crucifix. It's a testament to how low God is willing to stoop to stay in solidarity with his people. And imagine the pain that it must have caused God to do that. Because he loves those people, you know, more than they love themselves. And so, yeah, I think that the genocide and all the violence that's ascribed to God, different pictures of God, slaughtering people, whatever, it bears witness to the cross, that God enters into our sin and into the consequences of those sin in solidarity with us in order to keep us moving in the right direction. If it was not for that, you would not have a progress of revelation in scripture. You know, God would just give up. It's a gradual thing.
Yeah. So that's that you're saying, is it right in hearing that to say that that's why you're not just being critical of these passages, why you're not ultimately rejecting these passages saying, hey, and the question is, how are these passages still somewhat inspired? Because that's the unique part of your book, right? Is you're saying, hey, you can be critical of these things, but still the whole Bible itself, can we still see it as inspired? Can you speak to that?
Because it's all pointing to Jesus, but in different ways and in different degrees and different levels. So that's where, like, I disagree with, I'm very sympathetic with Peter Enns and Derek Flood and some other authors who have wanted to, in order to counter religious violence, they have been really critical of the violence in the Old Testament. And I'm very sympathetic to that. And there's a lot of studies that have shown that when people look to authoritative books that contain divine violence, it inclines them towards violence. It desensitizes them towards violence, and then it inclines them towards it. So it's in our world today, this is a really big concern. There's a ton of literature that's been published recently about religious violence. And so I'm totally in agreement with that. But see, they stop too soon. It's not enough to say, no, we don't have to pay attention to that. Because as Origen pointed out, all scripture is inspired by God. And so I think whatever else you mean by inspiration, at least means you have to wrestle with the passage. You're not allowed just to say, nah, don't worry about it. No, you got to do something with it. And the cross is, I think, what we should do with it.